their house. What do they call that thing?
You got me.
What do they say? Lip sync. Social is what
yeah.
it is. They actually called it The Voice, sort of.
Yeah.
They're going to have
Well, they've
fun.
Got the judges and the panel and everything yeah. going, so.
But, you know, I know those two, and they'll preach the gospel before the night's out, and they're going to have a good time. Lots of guest kids will be in there.
Mm-hmm.
And so let's pray for that. And why don't we do that? Can we just
yeah.
start off and pray for them? They've got a huge crowd of kids in there, and about a half our group, too, I think, is in there just watching. So let's just go to the Lord, and let's ask Him to bless them, bless us, and bless those that are going to be out here watching us on Facebook Live tonight. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be here. Thank you that we can carry into your presence everyone that's sick. We do have a list here, Lord, and there's still some of our people that have COVID, not near as many as there were, but some that have COVID, and we pray for them to recuperate. Pray for our public officials. Pray for our scientists, biologists, doctors, medical personnel that are working to both get a vaccine and also learn how to treat this better. Yeah, but nothing would do as much, Father, as for you to just say enough and just to slow it down. And so, Lord, we look to you and our eyes are fastened on you. We know that you're working. We know that you have a purpose and a plan. And we pray that you do exactly what you do and that you get all the glory out of it.
Yes.
We pray for the kids that are here tonight, lots of them, that are in the Family Life Center, enjoying a good time, and just having some competition that is just mainly intended just to generate some excitement. And Lord, we pray that they do have a great time, and then we also pray for the many young people that are here, that this will be their first time in a church building. It'll be their first time to hear anything of the gospel. And so we pray for them, Lord, that a seed can be planted. And for those that have heard the gospel before and you're already working on their hearts, we pray that they would come to faith in you. Pray for Mary Nelson tonight. We just been talking to her this afternoon. She's had a hard way. Another heart episode. We pray for her that you would continue to help her. Thank you that she is doing better right now. We pray for several people in our church that have fallen and broken ribs, and pray for Sally, for instance, that fell and re-injured the hip that she just had repaired from a fall, and just so many others. Lord, we just lift them up into your presence, and we trust that that you will help them. Be with our time tonight, Lord, in on Table Talk as we once again go into your word. We talk about one more prayer, this one totally different. And we're going to look at it together. We just thank you that we can do this tonight. And Lord, we pray that that as we study prayer, that it would not be just a subject to study, a theme to talk about, but rather it would be an activity. It would be a lifeline, a lifelink. I pray that it would become the communion that each person has with you, Father, on a regular basis. And I even pray for Marty and me that as we teach and as we talk about this and interact, I pray, Father, that this wouldn't be academic for us either. I pray, Father, that we truly, in humility, Lord, would lean into you and onto you, Lord, for guidance. And, Lord, that we would truly walk with you in true fellowship through prayer. And, Lord, thank you for those that are gathered here tonight. Thank you for those that are out there on Facebook. And we just pray, Father, this would be a blessing, and that we would learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, folks, come on in. Find yourself a place to sit. We're glad you're here with us tonight. And let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles, why don't we, to Luke chapter 18 once again. And where'd you get that fancy paper at, Brother Martin? What's that for?
You know, I ran this off in the office today, and this is what they gave me. Isn't that pretty? Somebody was in the Christmas spirit today.
Yeah, Christmas paper. He ran off his notes on Christmas paper. All right. Well, very good. That'll work. So, now, the last couple of weeks, we'll get into this. Go ahead. You got your Bibles open to Luke chapter 18. We're going to read there in just a moment. The last couple of weeks, we've listened to Jesus talk about prayer. And now, we had a Thanksgiving service in between there. So, let's just say 3 weeks ago, we talked about in chapter 11, Jesus related the story of a midnight caller and of a friend who needed help for his friend. And so he went to his neighbor, woke him up at midnight and said, "Hey, look, I need some bread because somebody's come to visit me." And what we learned there is the urgency of the need made him bold in his request. So we learned about that we are to be bold in prayer. We're to recognize the urgency. And then last week, at the beginning of chapter 18, Jesus brought up the subject of prayer himself. By the way, in chapter 11, the disciples asked for Jesus to teach them about prayer. Give us a lesson. Teach us how to pray. And so he rehearsed the part of the model prayer, and then he gave this parable about the midnight caller. Mm-hmm. Then last week, it wasn't that they didn't bring up the subject of prayer. Jesus did, because he had been talking about and answering their questions concerning the coming of the Lord. And he began to talk about the persecution, the trouble, the trials, and the difficulties that were going to go on between the time that he was telling them that and his actual coming. And he indicated there's going to be a delay, and there's going to be dark days and difficulty and trouble. And how many of you had a few dark days since you got saved? Would you really? I mean, a few difficult times. Well, we talked about prayer. We found out that in the story that was told last time, it was the story of a widow, and she went to see that unjust judge. It even says he was a wicked judge. Yeah. He was an unjust judge. He was wicked. Wasn't interested in justice. Didn't have any compassion for the woman, but he gave her justice. You guys tell me why? Why did he finally yield to her? Because of what? But she persevered. She was persistent. Mm-hmm. He even said, "Look, I've got to do something here. She is wearing me out." And so, not that we wear God out or we have to pester Him into answering our prayers. I mean, that was a parable of contrast, not of comparison. And so, God is our Father. We don't pester Him. Don't wear Him out. He never sleeps. He's never bothered. Mm-hmm. He's not doing something else. He's always eager for us to come to Him in prayer. What's interesting in our story tonight is Jesus just keeps on this subject of prayer. He doesn't let it go. And He talks about prayer, but this time the prayer is totally different because it focuses on the attitudes of those that are praying. The attitude that we bring to this whole situation of when we ask the Lord. Let's go ahead and read the passage. You got it out there this time, Marty?
I think I do.
All right. So
I wouldn't dare come without it.
Came to church with his Bible this week, folks. That's
you watch. Awesome. He'll find something tonight, though. I do know where I live, too,
chapter
by the way.
Chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. Why don't you read that for us?
Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
Just on the surface of it, you recognize that Jesus himself brought up the subject. He tells the story and he interprets it. He makes the application. Sometimes, like in the story of the rich fool, you don't get the outcome. I mean, you don't get exactly what happened or who did what or what did they end up doing. But in this story, Jesus didn't leave anything to anybody's own interpretation. He says, "Let me make sure you get this. I tell you this, one of them went home justified, one of them went home not justified." And so this is a pretty amazing thing. So let's get right at this. The primary point of the first lesson was be bold in prayer. The primary point of the second lesson was be persistent in prayer. And I think it's pretty obvious from the passage, the primary point of this passage is be humble in prayer. Come to the Lord in humility. Now, let me just give you a few thoughts. And Marty, we talked about this afternoon. We live in a time when the place that most cultures have reserved for God is now reserved for self. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, let me get into this. Values today revolve around thoughts like this. Loving yourself is the greatest love of all. And I need to feel good about myself. I owe it to myself. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I owe it to myself. I just want to feel good about myself. The self, this is the me first generation, the me, it's all about me, it's all about self. Self and self-esteem and positive self-image and unconditional positive self-regards really are like the icons of today's value system. It's all about what I want, how I want to be seen, how I want to be understood, what I want to get out of everything. Humanists and New Agers, and that's just in general. I mean, that's through media, through television, through Hollywood, through the culture. I mean, even in school, I mean, it's just happening like this. Mm-hmm. But humanists and New Agers, they come at the very, they drive at the same thing, but from different directions. They want to elevate man to near godlike status. Mm-hmm. By the way, what was the first offer that Satan gave to Eve in the Garden of Eden? You will be like... So the humanists and the New Agers, they actually offer that godlike status. And they say things like this. They say things like, well, you need to find the God within you. And they say there is no God out there to help you so discover your inner divinity. Mm-hmm. I mean, there are so many of your daytime talk show people that talk about these kind of things and push these kind of things. And it's all about the divinity within you, the power within you, what you can do on your own. Sadly, Marty, some preachers are getting in on this. Mm-hmm. I mean, they're actually turning this whole thing around and making Christianity man-centered instead of God-centered. And it's about me and what I want. And they say absurdities like this. They say, you don't have a sin problem. You just have a severe lack of self-esteem. You need to have your self-esteem built. And they even find Bible verses to try to reinforce this idea. One of the Bible verses or one of the Bible concepts is the golden rule. You know, the golden rule says love others as you love yourselves, basically. Well, what they say is, well, the reason you don't love anybody else is because you're not loving yourself enough yet. You need to love yourself, and you got to love yourself first. You just really need to spoil yourself and love yourself and do things for yourself and build yourself up, and then you'll be able to love other people properly. You know, it's the opposite of what that verse actually teaches. The verse actually teaches that, you know, you already love yourself and you already comfort yourself and you already do everything you can to pad life and to make things comfortable. You already do that. What you need to do is be thinking of others, because whatever you would like other people to do to you, do ye also to others. That's the whole point. And so, yeah, this is what's going on. Now, verse 9 sets the stage for it. And what I know you had some thoughts from that very first verse today, but we were talking earlier. Verse 9 says, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. What did you see in there?
Well, I just... that really hit me hard, because I see all of us at times struggling with our inward self, mm-hmm. and pampering ourselves. And many times we forget that we're supposed to be looking into the mirror,
yeah.
and seeing ourselves. But Jesus often pleaded with his hearers to understand their inability to be righteous enough to attain mm-hmm. anything in the kingdom, much less what God might give them here. Mm-hmm. Jesus came to save sinners, and those who knew they couldn't save themselves, mm-hmm. those who were humble enough mm-hmm. to approach him were the ones that got the Lord's attention.
That's right.
And especially we see that in this story. Yeah. So no amount of personal righteousness resulting from the works that we have can mm-hmm. save a person. Mm-hmm. So that would be...
It's interesting, the very phrase, some trust in themselves.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they just trust in themselves. I mean, it's all, you know, it's up to me. I lace up my shoes, pull up my boots, and it's all about me. I got to take care of this. Some trust in themselves. Their idea is they do little wrong and they do a lot right. That's now, right. let's halt on verse 9 for a minute. Let's ask ourselves an honest question. We would never say it out loud in a church service, would we, James? We'd never say this out loud in a church service. But what we do is, and I think in our hearts or in our minds, I think sometimes we look around, look at other people and say, well, I'm not so bad. Look what these people are doing. You know, I mean, just think about what's happening out there today. I mean, there's people stealing stuff. You know, today, I'm on that neighbor thing, neighborhood, whatever it is. I don't know what they call it, but I get these little emails all the time. And one of the emails said, does anybody know who the Grinch is that's going around unplugging everybody's Christmas lights in the middle of the night? You know, and they did. They had a ring, one of those things on their front. Somebody come up on their front porch, looked around till they found the plug and unplugged their lights. So when they realized what had happened, they saw it on the ring. They went out and the guy was going down just unplugging everybody's lights.
Hey, whatever makes you feel good.
But we look at that and we say, you know, what a dumb. I'd never do anything like that. Well, that's such a small thing, but people are doing some really radical. I mean, you know what people are doing? We have what the Bible calls men stealers out there today. Mm-hmm. We have a new name for it. What do we call it? Human trafficking. That's happening all over the world today. There is a mainline of them from Mexico all the way up I-35 through Kansas City all the way to Minnesota. I mean, you don't know what's in a tractor trailer. But we look around at things like that and we say, well, you know, I'm not so bad. In fact, I do a lot of things good. You know, I'm in that plate. You know, we don't pass the plate on Sunday anymore, but we have a box. And so, you know, I go to church, I put something in the box and, you know, I try to help and I try to behave myself and, you know, I pay my taxes. Some think, you know, we trust in ourselves. We think we've done some good. Some think that they are righteous. I have some goodness to present to God. But the same people, the end of that is so sad. Look at verse number 9. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And what does it say? And they despised.
Despised others.
The more I think about myself and the more elevated of a position I put myself in, it automatically makes me look down on everybody else. Isn't that true? Boy, what a verse. It is just absolutely so incredible. So enter the Pharisee. I want to read an excursus that from Warren Wiersbe, and I saw this. I said, this is really good. You guys just, I plucked it right. I'm going to read it just like he wrote it. This is really good. Throughout his public ministry, Jesus exposed the self-righteousness and unbelief of the Pharisees. He pictured them as debtors, too bankrupt to pay what they owe. God, Luke 7:40-50. Guests, he pictured them as guests who were fighting for the best seats in a temple or at a party or at a wedding. That's Luke 14:7 and following. He pictured them as as proud of their obedience, but unconcerned about the needs of other people. That was Luke 15. And the sad thing is that the Pharisees were completely deluded and they thought that they were right and that Jesus was wrong. This is illustrated in this parable. This Pharisee was deluded about prayer, for he prayed with himself and told God and anybody else listening how good he was. The Pharisee used prayer as a means of getting public recognition and not as a spiritual exercise to glorify God. Matthew 6:5-23:14. He was deluded about himself, for he thought he was accepted by God because of what he did or what he did not do. The Jews were required to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement, but he fasted twice a week. He tithed everything that came into his possession, even the tiny, tiny herbs from his garden. And I'm going to talk about those herbs in just a minute. My wife happens to grow them. So, anyway, it's an amazing parable. But as we read this parable and we look at it, we stand back and we don't have the luxury of both looking at this parable, thinking about what it says, and having a mirror right here at the same time. Because the truth is, this parable strikes really close to home for a lot of us. Mm. because it's very easy. I mean, we're a fine group of folks here. Look, you know, we're at church. I mean, we're not out getting drunk tonight. We're not trying to find dope and sell it. We're not trying to steal somebody. We're not unplugging Christmas trees and unplugging lights in people's front yards. I mean, we're just upstanding fine folks and everything. And so with those thoughts, as they rise, it automatically, man, this stuff just hits close to home. So this is certainly a parable for the me generation. It really is. So we say that the friend seeking food at midnight for his neighbor was urgent in his request. He was bold. And we said that the widow who used her resources to wear out the wicked self-centered judge and her character trait was persistence that we need to emulate. And we say we need to be persistent in prayer. That's wonderful. But this Pharisee entered into God's presence boldly also. He did. Look at it. He walked in there and two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And he informed God, God, I thank you that I'm not like all these bums. Pretty much. He prayed boldly, but he prayed arrogantly. He prayed with impudence or even insolence. He prayed in pride. So let's look at these two men. We had to talk about the Pharisees this afternoon, and you found out something new. You didn't know that Pharisees were laymen. Did you know that? When we read the Bible in the New Testament, we think about the Pharisees. We get in our mind that they're part of the hierarchy of the religious system and that they are laymen. They are not priests. They are not part of the hierarchy. They don't work at the church or the temple. They don't work at that. No, no, no. These are Pharisees. These are laymen. They're not priests. Here's what happened. They were committed to upright behavior and religious tradition. You say, well, where in the world did they come from? Well, they came on the scene in the 3rd century before Christ. What was going on? Well, as a result of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was, you know, the little horn of Daniel 7 and 8 and 9 and all those different chapters. He was the little horn, and what he did is he brought Hellenistic culture, Greek culture, and was trying to force it on the Jewish people. And what was involved with that was two things. Not only the language of Greek, which ended up being a good thing. Koine Greek helped the gospel go around the world. But not only the Greek language, but the Greek culture. And the big issue was that they had pagan deities or false gods. And one of the main gods they worshiped was the human anatomy. And so they fought against Judaism. They fought against the Jews. They wanted them to stop meeting in the synagogue, stop sacrificing, stop worshiping. They didn't want any of the rituals done. They were pushing it more and more and more. So some of the priests, some of the hierarchy, some of the people, in order to get in with the powers that be, they ended up being Sadducees later. But in order to get in with the powers that were rising, they made all sorts of concessions, and they even began to allow the gymnasiums to be built in and around the cities in Israel. You say, well, what's the problem with the gymnasium? Don't think basketball or calisthenics, and don't think exercise. No, no, that's not what they were doing. The gymnasiums were places of complete body worship. It's where they did everything they could to make their bodies as sculpted and beautiful as they possibly could. And they were always connected to the bathhouses, where then they would go and demonstrate in nude all of the things that they wanted to and how they had. And it was co-ed. It was men and women. You had an experience this last year. Tell them about it.
Yeah, we actually went into a city, first century ruins from a city where the columns laid waste, and our guide, who was Brian Bro's brother, that's a hard one, but he took us through this area, and he told us and he showed us this whole area, which was actually their restroom facilities, what we would consider those to be now, but it was part of a much larger facility. And all of the potties were just kind of lined up, nothing between them, all open. And he told us about how in those days, anyone, all the people would just gather in there and they would use those potties all together. Mm-hmm. So all discretion and all that was gone away in those days. It was a terrible
Greek,
time.
It was Greek culture. Because Greek. They elevated human anatomy. Now, we know this is true because if you look at Greek sculptures, what do you find? Well, they're almost all nude, you know, and even Roman. That was an influence on Rome that the Greeks, you know, the Greeks had. So this is what was going on. So anyway, during that time, because the priests had sort of abdicated their responsibilities, they weren't upholding the law. They were just trying to get in with the powers that be so that there would be a, you know, it's better to go along, get along and survive than it is to put up a fight. Well, what happened is a guy named Jacob Maccabeus came along, started a revolt. And they threw it off, and I won't get into that whole story. But during that time, a group of laymen who were fed up with the professionals, the priests and so on, and they just couldn't stand it. They wanted to get everybody back to true Judaism, honoring the Word of God, honoring the law, living separate lives. And so they founded, at that time, it sort of rose. It probably weren't called Pharisees at the moment. But they rose up among the people and they were extremely, extremely effective. And what happened was, is they became very, very respected. They, as the Maccabean revolt happened and the Hasmonean dynasty, it's a long story. As that began, what happened was the Pharisees rose and rose and rose. They were never professionals. They were never priests, but they were a group of laymen that people looked at and listened to just as much. And they became very powerful. By the time you get to the New Testament, it had gone to their head to the point that they were very, very, very proud, and everybody else was just, they looked down on everybody else. These are the Pharisees. And so, then you had this other person, we're trying to identify him, the publican. Mm-hmm. Now, why don't you tell about the publican, Marty?
He was a tax collector.
Right.
And unlike the Pharisee, who stands boldly in the temple and recites his prayers and exalts himself so everyone could see him, this tax collector, aware of his sinfulness and inadequacies to approach God, in humility, he comes before God, recognizes his own inadequacies and his own sinfulness, and he stood afar off, by the way. He could not be in that presence. Mm-hmm. He held his head low, far from the Pharisee who had already shown disdain for his presence. Mm-hmm. But this tax collectors in that time in history were hated by these guys because of their association with the Romans at the time, and they, of course, their job was to take the taxes and collect all that, and they had found a way, many of them, for keeping it for themselves. So one thing that we notice from this tax collector is he's a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we want to be careful from looking this passage that in the contrast of these two men, that we don't look at this one hateful guy who's mean, who's sinful, who has all the wrong motives, and then we have this guy, this tax collector over here, he's somehow another squeaky clean, when he's a sinner too.
Mm-hmm.
But he approaches God differently, and that's how we find these men.
Well, what's interesting about them, these publicans, they were looked at by all the Jews as the epitome of a traitor.
That's right.
They were traitors to their people, because you say, well, why is that? Well, they were Jews who, for reasons of either greed or political or religious exclusion, maybe they were excluded from everybody, or simply for lack of a job, they associated and affiliated themselves with the Romans. And they began to be official tax collectors for the occupying empire, for Rome. I mean, just take it, you know, let's just say in the worst case scenario that, you know, China comes in tomorrow and they take over. And they take over the United States and they want to put a tax on everybody. And they start picking people out of this room. And we say, yeah, I'll be one. I'll help you get your taxes. What would the rest of us think about those people taking up taxes for, you see what I'm saying? Well, this is the deal. The Jews, the most despicable people to them were these publicans, which is just a word used to talk about tax collectors. Mm-hmm. They had titles. They had locations of operation at the gates. They had military aid to enforce their collections. The tax level, think about this, the tax level that they leveled on people was whatever they decided. Rome declared, we want this much, but he could say anything he wanted to and take as much as he wanted. And he even, of course, would slide under the table some to those soldiers that were helping him to make sure that they enforced whatever he said. I mean, it was a terrible, terrible situation. Now, these two men, this Pharisee who's self-righteous and thinks he's just better than everybody mm-hmm. else in the world goes to the temple to pray, and so does this publican. They both go to the temple to pray. And so it's an interesting contrast that we have between the two. Now, I want to talk, first of all, about the Pharisee that came, and I want to look at it as the performance of prayer. A performance of prayer. And I want you to note the public performance. I want to stop and ask this question. Have you ever been in a place, a religious meeting, a church service, a revival meeting, or a tent meeting or something? I don't care where it is. Have you ever been a place where somebody prayed out loud and you couldn't quite tell who was being addressed? Is he praying to God or is he doing something else? Because it seemed that, you know, there was a desire to impress. Now, you know, got to be careful here because some people just, they're very oratorical and they're talking in every way. But the point is this, is that this guy, there was no doubt about it. He was there, came to the temple, and he was going to talk to God, but really, he didn't want to talk to God. He wanted to be seen talking to God. Do you remember in Matthew when Jesus was teaching on prayer, right after he got done with the Beatitudes, the very next section, he talked about giving alms and he talked about prayer, and he says, look, he's teaching on prayer. He says, look, don't be like the Pharisees. He says, because for pretense, they like to make long prayers in the marketplaces. You know, they would go find the public thoroughfare where everybody's moving and going. Now, you're going to tell about the Whaley Wall in a minute. But they find the public thoroughfare, go to the marketplace where everybody's, you know, buying their apples and peaches and stuff or whatever they're buying. And they would stand out there, stand up with their phylacteries, mm-hmm. which meant little boxes with Bible verses in them, little boxes on their head with Bible verses in them, in their royal or their little outfits that identified them as Pharisees, and they would stand there and lift their voice and they would pray long and loud, and everybody would look, oh, there's the Pharisees. Let's just stop and be reverent. It's almost like it would be like the school bus stopping and putting out its sign. All the cars have got to stop and, you know, can't make any more progress until they pick up all the kids. Well, that's the way the Pharisees were. When they stood up and they're going to talk, I mean, everybody was expected to just stop and listen because Mr. High and Holy here, now he's layman. Imagine that, Laban getting to that. But that's the way it was. And these were the Pharisees. So what did he do? Marty, you mentioned it. Well, tell about that Wailing Wall thing for a moment.
Well, the day we were there a couple years ago when we were in Israel. How many of you have been to Israel? Oh, that's right. Lois was with us. So just the two of us. But the day we were there, there was a huge...
We don't get a chance to do that kind of
thing. There you go. There was a huge crowd of people there, and then we went directly up to the Wailing Wall itself, and you could not help but distinguish those who were just there to visit and those who really took it serious. Mm-hmm. It was their religious mm-hmm. activity that they did regularly. They would stand at the wall. Many of them would reach out and hold it, but they had their phylacteries and they had their little books that they were reading, and they would be rocking back and forth and they would be praying, and usually all alone. Mm-hmm. You'd see them alone, but it attracted a huge amount of attention mm-hmm. to that person. There was so much activity going all around. Then you looked and he was the religious person over here. Now, can I see their heart? No. But I do know that this religious person mm-hmm. in this story mm-hmm. was trusting in his own goodness mm-hmm. to find entrance into God's presence.
He was putting on a show,
now, and that was the way he did it.
Here's some of the points. We read the passage again, but we just read it. He stood and prayed, like at the Wailing Wall, as Marty mentioned. Pharisees like to be seen praying. I mentioned that in Matthew 6. The next thought is, he prayed with himself. That's still what it says there. It says right in the passage. It says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He had a prayer meeting with two people, me, myself, and I, three people. So he prayed with himself. It's a kind of an interesting thought. It could be translated, he prayed to himself. When prayer should be directed to God, he prayed about, he was the subject of his prayer. Let me read that. Let me just make sure you see this. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, so on. I fast twice a week. I give. So he went to the temple, or he went there to the temple, got into the position of prayer, maybe, I don't know, right in front of the right in front of the main entrance. I don't know what he did, you know, where, but he went in there and he stood up and he began to pray. And he stood and he prayed with himself. What's interesting is there was no praise, no thanksgiving, no worship, no petition. He just gave information about himself. There was no recognition of what God can do or what God had done. He just simply wanted to give some information about himself. And he informed God and others of several things. He informed God of his separated life. This was the essence of the existence of the Pharisees. I didn't write the word down from which we get the word Pharisee. That was the first word they used, but it literally means the separated ones. So he informed God and others of his separated life, and this was the essence of who they were. He mockingly thanked God that I am not like these other people. I'm just not like the rest of this bunch. I'm set apart. He said, look here, there are extortioners. That's fraudulent money dealing. I'm not like that. I am not unjust. Which means I'm not going to allow injustice to happen in my sight, and I'm certainly not going to allow injustice to go unpunished. The Pharisees don't know anything about compassion, grace, second chance. No, not the Pharisees. Adulterers. The obvious what that means is I'm not an adulterer. Although they were the ones that wanted to be able to divorce their wife for any cause. They didn't want to consider that adultery, but what did Jesus say? If a man divorces his wife for any other reason except sexual impurity or for fornication or adultery, if he divorces her for any other reason, then what is he doing? Committing, what did it say, Jerry? He's committing adultery. So he says, I'm not an adulterer. I bet if he's a Pharisee, he was. Let me just go on. He's not a traitor or he's not, extrapolated this. I'm not unpatriotic like this guy. You know, I'm not taking taxes for the foreign government. You know, I am not like this tax collector. So get this point. I'm going to stand up. Here he is. And he's just praying and praying and praying. But he's not ignorant of who's around, is he? So he couldn't be ignorant of who's around and know and say in his prayer, I am not. Now, if you read on, the tax collector didn't even come close. He stood afar off. So for him to know that the tax collector was over there praying, he had to have already done a survey. Who's here now? Before I get up here and start praying, let's find out who's here and where do I want to position myself the best to be seen? And I need to get where my voice will bounce off this thing and everybody can be able to hear me. Oh, God! And he's looking around and he says, as he ends up his prayer, I thank you that I'm not like this guy. This unpatriotic tax collector. I'm just not like him. This is an interesting story. So he's not unpatriotic. Then he informed God and others that he's very meticulous about his obedience to the law. He fasted twice a week. I read it a moment ago that the law required them to fast one time a year. And that was that Day of Atonement. That was what the law required. But these Pharisees, they had a custom. They expected everybody, Pharisee or not, they taught you need to fast once a month. If you were officially among the Pharisees, you fasted one time a week. But what did this guy do? Twice a week. He said, I'm going to go the extra mile here. I'm going to go twice a week. He said, hey, I fast twice a week. And then he gives tithes of everything. So the Bible says, even under the Old Testament economy, they were supposed to give a tithe according to their increase of 10%. And, of course, I could get into a long story about that. But he gave a tithe of everything and even more because he was, in another passage, Jesus says, you tithe the mint, the dill, and the cumin. So you're very careful to do those things, which, okay, that's okay. But then you forget the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and forgiveness and all that. You don't even want to think about that. So what is it to tithe the mint, the dill, and the cumin? I mean, my wife has a little box that she grows herbs in, and they grow crazily. And I have seen dill, and I have seen, I have seen thyme, and I've seen all these little bitty herbs that grow out there, and some of those leaves look like BBs. They're so small. So this guy's out there counting the leaves, plucking the leaves, and he's tithing his herbs like that. In other words, is that not what he's doing?
That's exactly what he's doing. Self-righteousness on display.
You said, well, how incredible. Mm-hmm. Well, let me ask y'all a question. Have you ever prayed like this? God, I just can't understand why you're not coming through for me. I go to church all the time. I'm there every time the doors are open. And you know what else? I give my tithe. I've been faithful to tithe for all these years, and you're just not coming through for me in this matter or that matter or some other matter.
That's right.
I told you this too close to home. In other words, you ought to be answering my prayer and not this other person's. Look how despicable they are. I mean, this person came in, they used to drink, and you're listening to them. Seems like you're turning their life around. But here I am. Isn't that what the older brother did in the prodigal? God, why are you even taking time with this prodigal son of yours when I've been faithful and serving you and you didn't give anything for me? You didn't give me nothing. Mm-hmm. I haven't had a party. Mm-hmm. You see how these things, an attitude, a common attitude can have lots of outflow. That is exactly what's happening here. Now, that was his public performance. Marty, let's talk about this blindness in his perspective. You know what Jesus didn't do? Jesus did not say he was lying. He didn't interrupt him and say, you're lying about that. I mean, he knew what he was doing, what he wasn't doing, but he didn't. That's not the point. He didn't go and say, no, you don't fast twice a week, or you, I know you didn't. He didn't say he didn't give his tithe. He didn't say that he was an adulterer, that he was a traitor, that he really wasn't a just. He didn't say any of those things. Here's what he said. He just simply pointed out that he had an inflated sense of self. He was proud, he was self-centered, and he was not praying to God, but he was worshiping at the shrine of self. God, I thank you that I am like this and that, and I'm not like this and that. He went and told God about how good he was. And then he had a deflated sense of God. He didn't come into the Lord's presence. He didn't say anything of how he was unworthy. There's no sense of awe, no praise, no confession, no petition. He was not impressed with God's authority. He was impressed with his own superiority. That's easy to do. And he also had a distorted sense of values. What he did or didn't do was the subject matter of his speech. So he had style without substance. He was seeking to impress other men. And in his prayer, he actually ignored God. So somebody's going to say, as I'm teaching, I'm like, Pastor, do we have that problem in church? And no, I'm just teaching the Bible, because you know why? I'm teaching this because it's the very next thing that Jesus talked about as soon as he said, be fervent in prayer, be persistent in prayer, don't give up. As soon as he said that, but now let me take a moment, because some people are listening and I know that they're self-righteous. They think they got it all figured out. And so he says, I need to tell you this other parable. So it just followed right along. Now we come to the other guy. We come to the publican. I call him we have a pauper-like prayer of the publican. He understands something. I really think we should go over to Matthew chapter 5 for a minute. Okay. Let's go to Matthew 5. You got your Bibles out there? Out there in the Facebook live land, Matthew chapter 5, mm-hmm. If you got your Bible. Don't be like Marty. Don't come to this without your Bible. I'm kidding you, Marty. Here we go. Matthew chapter 5. Now I want you to see this now. Jesus, he went and sat on a mountain, and he had multitudes in front of him, and he said these things. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And it goes on with a few more blessings right there. But those 10 are called, what do we call those? The Beatitudes. Actually, It is like taking a primer on how to get saved.
Mm-hmm.
Really? Yeah, because the step one, what would you say? Somebody answer me for my, what do you think is step one of coming to Jesus to be saved? What is step one? You have a sense of need because what are you missing? We're missing God. What is it that no one, what is required to be in God's presence? And I know the folks out in Facebook land can't hear the answers, but I'm going to try to tell them. What is required for a person to be in God's presence? What is it? Now, wait a minute. I didn't say what are the steps. I said, what is required in a general sentence?
You have to be holy.
Have to be holy, or you have to be
righteous.
Righteous. Does anybody have righteousness?
Mm-mm.
So step one, get this now. Step one to come into God's presence is to be spiritually bankrupt.
Mm-hmm.
And to know it. To know that you have nothing to offer God. What is the very first beatitude there? What was it? Poor in spirit. I preached a sermon on this one day and some people left the church because they told me that I was asking everybody to take a vow of poverty, that I wanted them to sell everything they had, give it to the church. They left the church. I said, no, I said, you didn't listen to the sermon and you certainly didn't read the passage. It says, poor in spirit. What it means is that we're spiritually bankrupt when it comes to the quotient of righteousness because we have no righteousness to offer to God. We are poor in spirit. This man, this publican that came and stood afar off and everything, what was his attitude? I got something to offer or I have nothing to offer? Do you know why he was on his way to salvation? No matter how sinful he had been, because he realized, I got nothing
That's right.
to offer God.
God. Mm-hmm.
I'm a sinner. I am a wicked sinner, separated, hopeless. And whether you're out there listening on Facebook or whether you're in the room right now, I mean, we got to pull over and talk about this. This is a wonderful story about prayer and about who God's listening to. But the most important thing about this story is that, you know, there's a gospel message in this story
sure
because
is.
Jesus is going to go on and say one man went home justified and the other one did not. And without being justified by God, declared righteous, you're not coming to heaven. Well, this is really, really big. Mm. So we got this pauper-like prayer. And I want you to notice his humility. And Marty, you mentioned it already there. Mm-hmm. You said he stood at a distance.
Mm-hmm.
He knew this temple grounds were holy. He knew that he was unholy. He knew he dare not approach. And so I take it that he is being blessed by the Lord in this passage because he is poor in spirit. He understands he's unworthy. He walks into the temple grounds and says, oh, man, this is the holy temple. And, you know, God's in there over his Shekinah glory over the mercy seat, and this is where they do the Day of Atonement, and this is where it's holy. He had a sense of awe. I guess that's one of the things that I think has happened to the American church is we're so interested in folksiness and having a good time and enjoying ourselves that even when we come to church sometimes, I wonder if there's any moment where there's this sense of, wow, we have gathered as the family of God and there is this sense of awe. I mean, I don't want to have doxologies and all those things. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that a Christian ought to, when we come into God's presence, when we come in to pray, whether it's by ourselves or in a group or whether there's a call to worship, man, the point is that, whoa, God's listening.
Mm-hmm.
That is so important. He stood at a distance. His eyes are downcast, which indicates he took the position of guilt. He put his eyes down. My kids were growing up, and I asked them, did you do such and such a thing? As soon as they put that, I mean, they didn't want to look at it. They didn't want to look in the eyes. Guilt. And so his eyes are downcast. He beat his breast. This was a universal sign of grief and sorrow. And the Bible says, of course, blessed are those that mourn in the Matthew passage. He takes a position of brokenness, a position of humility, and a position of repentance. Notice his very clear petition. Marty pointed this out. How many words is it, Marty?
Well, God, be merciful on me.
To me, a sinner. And it's God, be merciful to me, a sinner.
Seven.
Was anything more clear? I mean, he said seven important words. He said something to God. Not that you have to say this prayer, but I mean, it was enough. It was a perfect thing to say. He didn't come in and start giving excuses. Say, God, you know, I really had a hard time, and I really should. I wouldn't have been out there and been a tax collector if things would have been different, if the system hadn't been so hard, and the circumstances hadn't been so, and if my mother would have loved me, and if my father would have taken me fishing when I was a kid, and, you know, and if we'd had Christmas presents when I was a child, and I just wouldn't have been so bad. I wouldn't have grown up and been an alcoholic. I wouldn't have grown up and been a dope addict. If this person, that person, you know, no. He just came in and didn't say anything about that. Do you know that God doesn't forgive excuses? God forgives sin. That is such an important thing for us to, the first step to cleansing, the first step to change is to say, God, I'm guilty. I did it. Oh man, that is seven words. Be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't proclaim his merits. He pleaded for mercy. He offered no excuses. He compared himself to no man. He only senses himself as incomparable to God. And he knew that only grace, only mercy, only God in his kindness could do anything for him. Because he sure didn't have anything to offer to God. Now we can't miss it. The very last part, verse number... Man, I'm not even in the same book now. I got to get over there. The very last thing he says in chapter 18, verse 14. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus doesn't leave us or the Pharisees that are in the crowd to draw our own conclusions. He made sure the application was clear. The publican went home justified. The Pharisee did not. He wasn't made to feel justified, or was he made righteous? He didn't walk out of that room and be perfect after that moment. A lot of people think that's what salvation is going to do. It's going to make you perfect. It's going to make you totally righteous. Your performance is just going to go through the roof. I mean, just from one day to the next. I mean, now you may stop some things. I've heard people say, I quit cursing and I quit drinking and and that's wonderful. But nobody's going to be made perfect at the day they get saved. But here's what did happen. What did happen was is that he was declared righteous. He was given righteousness. Remember the illustration I gave on Sunday with the robe and putting the coat on the person is totally covered up? Well, that robe that the Lord puts on us whenever we come to him is the robe of righteousness. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it becomes ours. And so he went home justified because God did it for him. What was his part? His part was to admit it. I'm helpless, hopeless. I'm a sinner. I can't do anything about it. I've done it. I'm terrible. I have nothing to offer. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And God says, you're going home justified. Mm-hmm. That's a beautiful thing. Boy, that sure says a lot about how much it costs to get saved.
Well, I tell you, if we are truly brokenhearted over our sin as we approach God, God assures us in his abundant love and mercy and his grace that he'll forgive us. Mm. I like this verse. This is a verse we quote a lot around here. Yeah. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mm. That's his promise to us. Mm. Why do we need that? Mm. Romans 3:23.
Yeah.
For all have sinned.
Mm-hmm.
You know, both of these guys were sinners.
Mm-hmm.
The difference was this fellow's approach to God was in humility. Mm-hmm. He recognized the only way he could come into God's presence was by acknowledging his sin and humbling himself before the Lord. Pastor, if I might just say, it reminds me, we talk about coming into God's presence.
Right.
I was reminded of Isaiah chapter 6.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Of the prophet Isaiah, when he stood before the presence of the Lord and God opened the windows of heaven, as it were, and gave him a glimpse mm-hmm. of worship, which I love, mm-hmm. Going on in heaven. And the seraphs were all flying around. These were angels of cleansing. Mm-hmm. And when he had a glimpse of worship in heaven and these angels were singing and praising God all around him, he was moved in his spirit. He was humbled in his spirit. And what did he do? He cried out, "Woe is me. I'm a man who is undone. I'm sinful. My lips are unclean and I dwell among a people who are unclean." And what did God do? God was faithful and just to forgive him of his unrighteousness. He sent an angel, took a coal off the fire and seared his lips, forgiving him, sealing him. And that's what set Isaiah in this trajectory of service for the Lord. And I often think we cannot come into God's presence unless we're humbled, unless we see ourselves as we really are. And Isaiah saw himself as he really was when he saw himself, as he compared himself, not to another man, but to God. And when he saw himself in relation to God, it humbled his heart and he confessed his sin. God cleansed him.
You bring out something that's tremendous, because his situation was a situation of pride as well. Because he was already a prophet. He'd been born to it. He was already a prophet. And he had been serving the same king for 52 years. And when it says specifically
Uzziah
there, when King Uzziah died, his strong, stable, long-lasting leadership, when King Uzziah died, when that prop was knocked out from under him, when King Uzziah died, when the solid, long-term period of peace, when he died, then I saw the Lord. Sometimes things have to collapse in our life before we see the Lord. You know, and that's right. Exactly. Anyway, and
by the way, the psalmist said in Psalm 51 that the sacrifices of God are what? A broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So we come to him with a broken heart over what? Our sinfulness.
Yeah. Well, this is a story of one man who thought he was righteous and one man who knew he wasn't righteous at all. This is a story of two men who went to the temple to pray, and one of them left justified and one of them didn't. The one who didn't had this problem, Romans 10:2. I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they are ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, I'm going to tell you, after 40-something years of ministry, the most difficult people to ever get to come to the place where they know they need a Savior are not people, Jerry, that are in jail. They're not people that have really made terrible mistakes in their lives. They are not people that have fallen off the wagon. They're not people that have... The people that are difficult to get to a place where they see that they need a Savior, guess who they are? Religious people. People with any type of religion whatsoever that are told, your religion and your tradition and your performance falls way short. It can never save you. Our pride gets it. That's what this Pharisee had.
That's right.
He was so proud. And listen, this is the message that Jesus brought to them that they hated the most. He came to them and he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said that, and the Pharisees were the top rank. They were the top rung of the ladder in that society on being righteous. And he said, you got to be more righteous than them. Well, how can we be more righteous than them? Not performance based, but we are declared righteous through humility when we come by faith and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me from my sin. Then all of a sudden we pass the Pharisees. The Pharisees sink. Why? Because we are truly righteous in God's sight, having received the gift of eternal life and salvation and forgiveness, and the righteousness of Jesus is given to us. Well, any sense of self-righteousness is a delusion, and it can send us to hell. We're not safe and secure because we feel good about ourselves or because we have a good self-esteem. We are saved and safe when we recognize we are separated from God by sin and humbly confess. The point of the parable, this is it. The point of this parable is not to teach us the tax collector's prayer, but to reveal the tax collector's heart. What is the issue that God is always looking at? The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. God is wanting to know, what attitude are you coming to me with? He wants to see, and of course he doesn't want to know, he knows. He's not trying to investigate. I mean, God doesn't have to run an investigation to know what's going on in me. He knows me. Psalm 139, he knows my laying down and my getting up. He knows everything. He's examined me. Mm-hmm. He knows everything. So this is so very, very important. But now look, salvation is not where this parable ends. Because even believers can develop the attitude of a Pharisee. In this story, there's a gospel element to it because one man is justified and the other isn't. Mm-hmm. But you and I have been around long enough to know that even believers can develop the attitude of a Pharisee because we get in the rhythm and we start doing the things that Christians do and we start pulling the levers and pushing the buttons and we show up and if we're not careful, in the process, pride grows. And before you know it, we like this Pharisee are looking around and thanking God. Oh, man, I'm just glad I'm not like this one or I'm not like that one.
Yeah.
I read a story in a book that was related to this study. In fact, the book I'm using. And in there, the man says, let me see if I can illustrate this to you. He said, when I was in college, I started going to a Bible study. And in the Bible study, when I went to the Bible study, this man got up and he prayed. And very often, if not every week, when he would pray before he led the Bible study, he would say, God, thank you so much, Father. You know, all of us could be out drinking, partying, and doing wrong stuff, but we're not. We're here tonight studying your word. You see how easy? Pride and humility, it's a constant battle. It's always going on. And so this is really, really, really huge. So what do we do about this? Well, we don't want to ever get to the place where we think God's lucky because he has us.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. So what is this healthy self-image that we should have? Well, it's a realistic self-image. We don't run around with an inferiority complex. We don't run around degrading ourselves. Oh, boy, I'm just a poor, humble servant. That's not what we do. We don't run around degrading ourselves. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, in himself, I'm nothing, and in God, I'm everything. Mm-hmm. You leave it up to me, I'm just small potatoes. But boy, in God, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That is so important. We need a biblical self-image. It needs to be this. I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. And you know what? This passage teaches that humility is the pathway to exaltation. Do we have anything written on here? Anybody write anything?
No.
No, nobody wrote anything.
No comments tonight.
No comments on there. I didn't ask them to make a comment. That's probably my problem. How about you? Any observations out there from what we looked at tonight? What strikes you? Well, thank you for those comments. That's really good. Surely there's... Is it? What's that? Humility. The humility of the tax collector. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, I wonder if he's like Zacchaeus. Mm-hmm. Maybe he's talking about Zacchaeus. We don't know. But Zacchaeus, there was a huge change in him. You don't know if he kept on being.
I haven't thought about that, but could very well have been Zacchaeus.
I mean, but you got Zacchaeus, and he was very rich. The scriptures say he was very, very rich. Mm-hmm. Jesus went to his house, and salvation came to the house. And what happened as a result? He said, half my goods. I'm going to pay back four times or seven times everything that I've defrauded people. And then half the rest I'm going to give away to the poor. Mm. What did God say? Or what did Jesus say? Well, salvation has come to this house. Mm. So he was a different person. In humility, he recognized his error. So there's really, really a lot to that. Anything else that you saw in the
Pastor,
story?
Pastor, I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Luke 5.
Okay.
Where he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Oh, boy, that's good.
Boy, he's looking for those of us who will come to him with a broken and contrite heart.
Mm, absolutely.
And I wrote this last word down. I share it?
Sure, man.
This is I wrote down for Marty. This is for me. I wrote, Marty, you need to be cautioned from this parable. This is my caution. We must not make the mistake of comparing ourselves with others and gaining confidence in what we see in that comparison. When we try to justify ourselves by comparing ourselves to others, we naturally end up despising them.
Mm.
Our standard for comparison is God Himself. And we all fall short of His glory.
Mm.
Well, so both of these men, sinners, the distinguishing factor between the two was the approach to God's presence.
Mm.
One came in humility. One came with an understanding of his lostness, of his sinfulness. And God received that because those are the ones that he came to save.
Mm.
The other, he was smug with his goodness. He was trusting in his own goodness.
Mm-hmm.
He knew nothing of faith.
Mm.
And I remember Psalm 51. We don't have time to read it tonight. But read Psalm 51, the prayer of the psalmist.
Of David.
Of David. Yeah, David the psalmist. And he says, have mercy on me.
Mm-hmm.
And that was the distinguishing factor. Yeah. One sought the mercy of God.
Mm.
The other didn't.
Mm.
Amazing.
Wow.
But that's the God cautioned me because I can be prideful. Mm. I can be.
Wow. So. Pretty awesome. This is a great story. Teaches us a lot. And it's another one of those stories that parables. I call them stories. It's a parable. It's another one of those parables, one of those sections of scripture that, you know, we can become incredibly familiar with, and we have the knowledge of what it says, but to ponder what it's actually saying to me and how I should apply it in my life depends upon meditation. And so a few weeks ago I said, you know, let's make it stick. And so, you know, I would just challenge you, you know, just take a few minutes, go home and reread it, think about it, read the passage before it, the passage after it, and just see exactly how it fits. And just, you know, ask yourself, you know, just how do I look at myself?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm saved by grace. I thank God for that. But in my Christian walk, do I approach other people with humility? Do I approach God with humility, or is arrogance? Does it characterize me? We can all wrestle with it. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer right now and just ask Him as we close out. Well, our Father, we come into Your presence here at the end, and we never really leave it, we know, but we just come into Your presence at the end of this, and we just have to just stop and take a look in the mirror and ask ourselves, what is our attitude in prayer? You have taught three times now in this section about prayer, and this one you brought up the subject matter because you know our hearts. You know how quickly we can become proud. Father, we can even have moments of great confession and moments of repentance, and 10 minutes later feel proud about having repented and confessed.
Mm-hmm.
And Lord, it's an evil that's just within us, Lord. And I pray, Father, that we would abase pride. I pray that the way we would do it is by looking at You. And I pray, Father, we compare ourselves to You and Your Word and to the requirements of Your Word. And Lord, what You have said to us, then the Lord always remembering the cross of what it costs for us to even be related to You at all. So thank You for our time tonight. Thank You for these incredible, I'm calling them startling stories because they say so much. And sometimes they are counterintuitive. You look at them and they seem to say that the truth is opposite of what is the standard belief. Well, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this group. Thank You for those that are out there on Facebook Live, and Lord, we continue Table Talk. We think it's worthy, and we pray that You will help us as we keep examining the Scriptures and applying it to our lives. Thank You for this time of year, and I'm sure, Lord, that many of us are going to have an opportunity with the Christmas Anyway idea to make contact with people on our street. Help us, Lord, to be bold and to try to do this. Lord, I close out tonight praying for that group of young people that are there definitely by now. They're in the time when God's Word, the Gospel, is being shared. And I just pray, Father, even at this moment, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, work and draw in the hearts of those students, Lord. Draw them to Yourself for salvation. And I pray, Father, that all the effort would not have been just to have fun, but I pray, Father, that it would be to draw people into the kingdom of God. Thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you so much, everybody. Pretty awesome. We'll have another meeting this next week. And then just remember, the week of Christmas Eve, we won't have a Wednesday because we do have a Christmas Eve. Two Christmas Eve services, by the way, two. There's going to be one at 5:30, one at 7 o'clock. And the reason is, I got a suspicion people are dying to go somewhere and get out of the house. And second of all, we want to be able to maintain a little bit of spacing in the auditorium. And if everybody comes to one service, last year we had like 890 people. And so we want to be very careful that we have plenty of space. So that's coming up. God bless you all and have a great day tomorrow. And I challenge you, go home and think about this publican and this Pharisee. God bless and good night.